63. And this is a psalm that was written by David when he was in the desert of Judah. So this was before he became king, when Saul was after him and he was hiding there to preserve his life. Psalm 63, beginning at verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Then the New Testament reading comes from Luke, chapter 13, going from verses 1 through to verses 9. And the head of this section is Repent or Perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. In order to understand that Pilate actually, some Galileans had been killed, and Pilate had used some of the blood from those bodies for the sacrifices to their God. Jesus answered, Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, Leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down.
Well, friends, we have only 25 minutes, and I'm going to try to plow through this. This is not going to be an easy sermon, because we're going to be talking about God's wrath. An uncomfortable and indeed sometimes a very distasteful subject. So buckle your seatbelts and let's get going. This is a part of a sermon series where we're looking at the lectionary readings that are given to us, and they are the same lectionary readings found in the Catholic Church, the Reformed Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Anglican Church, Methodist Church, that use the same readings. And these have been going on for centuries. Today we're looking at Psalm 63, and Luke 13. The general theme that we've been looking at is called Seeking God's Face. Let me begin by telling you something about the Aboriginal people of Australia. It's appalling to think that only last century these people were considered to be subhuman. A scientific report tabled in 1923 labeled the Aboriginal people, a very primitive race of people. It was for this reason that they were never allowed to vote in Australia, that is, until 1962. They were pushed into camps and missions, probably because they were thought to be animals. Their children were often taken away or stolen, as we now call it. What's even most appalling is that even into the 1980s, our school curriculums continued to propagate the myth about how primitive the Aboriginal people were. Australian school kids were given the impression that Aborigines were uncivilized barbarians who couldn't count beyond five and who wandered in the desert scavenging for food. It's probably the curriculum that you learned under. An outspoken or unspoken subtext was often included, namely that it was our white Western civilization that would gradually rescue the Aboriginal people from their primitive ways. And so, over the years, people tried to clothe them and house them and tell them how to live. Today, thankfully, many studies into Aboriginal culture have proven the opposite to be true, namely that Aboriginal people have always been and are quite intelligent, a people who carefully have always managed their land and maximized productivity. They've developed a sophisticated number system. They practiced a well-formed type of bush medicine. They established numerous trade routes across the country. They also mapped the movements of the stars and the sun and the moon and the planets. Yes, only now, after being in contact with Aboriginal people for almost 230 years, only now are white Australians starting to get a clearer picture of reality, of who the Aboriginal people really are. It's taken 230 years for white people to finally conclude that the Aboriginal people aren't what we first thought they were. Now, I'm going to use that as a metaphor for what's next. You see, I think a similar thing is happening in the way we think about God. When we ask the question, what is God like? Many of us turn to the Old Testament, and easily, with those violent images of the wrath of God in the Old Testament, we think, well, then God is barbaric. Accusers of the Christian faith will often turn to the Old Testament and say, look at how bloodthirsty your God is. They'll make jokes about our way of thinking. They'll say to us, gee, your God is awfully primitive. Biblical descriptions of God's wrath are so repulsive, and I agree, that many of us would prefer to avoid these passages altogether. And you know what? Even our lectionary readings avoid them. Did you know that Robin was supposed to stop her reading at verse 8? But I had her read verses 9 and 10. That's because they were cut out of the lectionary reading because they're too barbaric. You see, in these two verses, David boasts, those who want to kill me, my God will destroy them. Those who will go, they will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. Pretty picture. Do you want a better picture? Turn to Psalm 137. The writer who has experienced exile in Babylon, who has experienced the destruction of his native city of Jerusalem, is now crying out for God's vengeance. And this is what he says. Daughter Babylon, doomed for destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Oh, that's a lovely picture. Do you want to have that on the wall of your nursery? It's nasty. It's ugly. It's disconcerting. But for me, the most horrible part of this text is the idea that it was fellow believers in God in the Old Testament who actually believed that this is how God operates. In their minds, they believed that our God was capable of doing something as cruel as this. That's why they called for revenge in this fashion, in this manner, with this detail, because they believed that God was capable of doing this. This is how they understood God's wrath. Now today we're going to look at this subject of God's wrath squarely in the eye. And my question to you as we begin is this. Do these Old Testament images of God's wrath accurately reflect a true understanding of God's character? Are these images of God a correct interpretation of the true way that God works? Or could it be that just like all those white men of last century who misunderstood the Aboriginal people for over 230 years, could it be that we have completely misunderstood what God was like in the Old Testament texts. See, today's sermon is entitled, A New Appreciation of God's Wrath. And our thesis has been all along, if you want to understand the Bible, you need to look at Jesus. If you want to understand the Old Testament God, look in the face of Jesus Christ. How do you handle the violence of the Old Testament? There are three options. One way is to simply ignore it, like the lectionary has done. Just kind of skip over those verses because they're a bit too hard to handle. And so often we don't read the Old Testament. Why? Because it's a bit too hard to handle. We put it in the too hard basket and ignore it. Second option, not much better. We can dismiss it. We can say, oh, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. Must be a different God than the God of the New Testament. Have you heard that sort of argument? A second century theologian by the name of Marcion held that view. He is quoted as saying that in the New Testament we find a better God. Oh, that's nice. It's a nice idea, but it's an absurd proposition. You may remember that Jesus himself spoke about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in a way that indicated that he was intimately connected with the God of the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus is quoted as saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." And in these words, he placed himself back into the Old Testament, standing shoulder to shoulder with the Old Testament God. He called himself the eternal Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity. Now, if Jesus refused to separate himself from the God of the Old Testament, then we must be careful to do that. Thankfully, there's a third approach that we can try. We can work to understand the Old Testament God. How? By examining these Old Testament images of God's wrath in the light of what theologians call progressive revelation. Now, progressive revelation is the idea that over the long course of biblical history, God has continually revealed his true character, slowly, gradually, but surely. Hence, as more and more of the scriptures are written over time, God's nature and his purposes become more clearly discerned. Over the course of thousands of years, God's people gradually come to understand God in a more complete way. And so what progressive revelation says to us is not that God has changed. Old Testament is a different God. The Old Testament God is a different God to the New Testament. Not at all. What progressive revelation says instead is that we have changed, not only in our understanding, but in our experience of God. And as we change, so does our way of understanding who God is. In much the same way that the white people in Australia gradually changed in their understanding of the Aborigines. It took time, it took relationship, but over time, people's minds changed. That's not bad, that's a good thing, as the picture becomes more complete. I want you to try to put yourself in the shoes of Old Testament writers like David or Jeremiah. These men, we have to admit, were products of their time and of their culture. And as such, they interpreted the major events of their lives through a particular lens, through a particular worldview. In their minds, it's clear as you read the Old Testament scriptures that God was directly behind every single event in their lives. That's how they understood it. God caused everything to happen. Every little detail was in God's control. From the sun rising in the morning and setting in the evening, to the rain falling on Israel's fields. In their way of understanding the world, a very mechanistic way of understanding the world, whenever the Jews were victorious in battle or had an abundant harvest, they believed that God was directly rewarding them for their obedience and worship. And this, they believed, was God's favor, that the favor of God was upon them, that God's blessing was upon them. If, however, they went through difficult times of defeat or drought or famine or they lost some sheep, they interpreted these events, as small as they might be, as though God was displeased with them. that he had turned his back on them or was now punishing them for a particular act of disobedience. This, they believed, was the wrath of God. The wrath of God, and what you need to remember, it's equivalent to a curse, and it's both in the immediate and specific of human sin. What we also need to remember is that this way of understanding life was common, not only in Israel, but it was common in every nation in the Middle East. This is how people thought. Every nation had their god or gods. It was clear that when you did well in life, it was your God who was blessing you. If you did poorly in life, it was your God who was cursing you. The logic of life was very simple. If you obeyed God and did good things, God would cause you to prosper. If you disobeyed God or went away against His ways, He would make you suffer. Take a moment to think of Psalm 63. This is the exact message you're given over the course of these 11 verses. In verses 1 to 8, David proclaims that God's favor rests on him and upon those who seek him. He rewards his people with love and prosperity. Verse 5 declares, I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Oh, that's a beautiful image, isn't it? That David is well taken care of and he's fat and happy because God has blessed him. But look at verses 9 and 10, the ones that are omitted in the lectionary reading. David boldly declares that God will destroy anyone who opposes him or his God. His God will take them down into death. Indeed, David's God will tear them to pieces. They will be given over the sword and become food for jackals. Let me stop and ask you a question, a very serious question. Given all that you now know about God in the face of Jesus Christ, do you feel comfortable with this mechanistic image of God? I hope you don't. You see, although today's prosperity gospel preachers might try to tell us that this is how God still operates, come and give me $5,000 and I'll make sure that God favors you, that God will reward you, that God will bless you, that He will reward you with the richest of foods, to quote from verse 5 of Psalm 63. Yet, you and I know, do we not, that when we look at our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering starvation, poverty, war, persecution, We have to say that this simplistic, mechanistic image of God certainly is not true. God does not always reward His people. He does not always seem to put favor upon us. He doesn't always seem to come with materialistic blessings. At the same time, the flip side of this is when doomsayers try to tell us, for example, that the 9/11 attack on the World Trade Centers in New York City was clearly God's wrath being poured out against the greed of Wall Street. Well, surely they're being a bit overly simplistic, aren't they? I mean, come on. If that is how God works, if God is that quick to bring down His wrath on things He doesn't agree with, then why doesn't He bring down His wrath on Boko Haram, who is killing at the moment thousands of Christians a day in northern Nigeria? Why doesn't He bring down His wrath on ISIS and all the persecuted Christians that they have herded out of places like Mosul? Don't they deserve for God's wrath to be poured out on their enemies? Now, I can see you're all sitting there like stunned mullets, and you're thinking, well, what do we do? Progressive revelation, this idea that God keeps teaching us who He is over time, clarifying our minds, cleansing our minds of false images and exchanging them for correct ones. Progressive revelation tells us that the way that God's wrath was often understood in the Old Testament is not always the way it works in real life. For life as we know now is not that simple. It doesn't work in such a mechanistic fashion. Over time, even the Bible shifts in the way it speaks about God's wrath, and this is critical for us. And of course, as I already said, the greatest of all shifts comes as we move into the New Testament, as we're confronted by the reality of God's grace in the face of Jesus Christ. As John 1 verse 18 says so clearly, no one has ever seen God. Not anyone from the Old Testament saw God. So they really couldn't know Him. They gathered information as best they could, but no one ever saw Him. But, John 1:18 goes on to say, the one and only Son, who is Himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, He has made God known to us. As I said, our thesis in these sermons has been, if you really want to understand God, don't go back to the Old Testament. Turn to the face of Jesus. Look Him square in the eye, and you will see the living God. Indeed, if you really want to understand God's wrath, don't go back to the Old Testament and think you're going to get a good understanding or definition of it there. Instead, look at Jesus. You see, as Jesus displays God's extraordinary patience with sinners, we see in Him that God's wrath is delayed. Thankfully so. Into the future. God gives us time to repent. Lots of time. Some would say too much time. And yet, the truth is, and in the New Testament, God's wrath is put on the back burner. Indeed, there are three new features of the wrath of God. From the Old Testament, it shifts into the New Testament in three new ways. In the Old Testament, it was tied to specific sins. If someone committed a sin like Achan, if you remember the sin of Achan, well, he got copped for it. But in the New Testament, it seems like it moves towards a universal problem of sin. It's not dealing so much with specifics as with universals. And this is what the Apostle Paul goes on to say in Romans when he says, "For all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God." You see, it's a universal problem that Jesus has come to deal with, not a specific problem about your little petty sin of you embezzling $5 from your little brother's bank account. It's not about little sins anymore. It's about the destructive power of universal sin that Jesus has come to rescue us from. Secondly, from the Old Testament into the New Testament, we see a shift from an immediate response to sin. Somebody sins and God seems to pummel them. But in the New Testament, what we see is sin being reserved, the punishment of sin being reserved into the future. We call it forgiveness. We call it grace. God doesn't come down hard and heavy in an immediate response. He delays that response and gives us opportunities to repent and turn in faith. And thirdly, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see a direct change from God directly punishing sin in the Old Testament to us punishing ourselves by our sins, if you like. What Romans 1 keeps saying is that God gives us over to our self-destructive habits. He doesn't come down hard and heavy. He doesn't come down punishing us, but He lets us punish ourselves. The New Testament model is more, you reap what you sow. You self-destruct as you turn your back on God. This threefold shift that I've put here on the screen is exactly what Jesus is getting at in Luke 13. Exactly. And we're going to go through all three points and see how He shifted from Old Testament understanding to New Testament concepts of God's wrath. Let me give you the story. A certain group of men have come to Jesus convinced that the tragic and untimely death of a group of fellow Galileans at the hands of this man, Pontius Pilate, a cruel leader, was proof that God's wrath had fallen in an immediate and specific and violent way on these men. For they must have done, obviously, some specific sin that merited God's wrath. At least that's what the people thought. We mustn't blame them for thinking this way. This is how everybody thought in that day. They all imagined specific sin, immediate consequence, God's wrath is going to fall on you today. And so they asked Jesus, well, isn't that what's happening when Pontius Pilate mixes the blood of those Galileans and uses it for his own sacrifices? How galling. But notice how Jesus debunks their understanding. In verses 2 and 3, he says to them, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other sinners because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Similarly, it's almost the exact same response in verses 4 and 5. Jesus turns their attention to another tragedy. This time, a tragedy down in Jerusalem, not up in Galilee, but down in Jerusalem, where 18 men were killed by the sudden collapse of a tower. Jesus offers the same conclusion. Do you think that they were more guilty than the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. So what is Jesus doing? He's shifting the common understanding of God's wrath. First, he takes the specifics of these tragedies and rolls them together into one universal problem. You see, the first group of men, interestingly, was from where? Galilee in the north. Where was the second group of men from? Jerusalem in the south. In other words, it doesn't have anything to do with your ethnicity or background or where you come from. It could be from any part of the world. You could still suffer. For Jesus, the question is not, where do you come from? It's not even, what specifically did these men do to deserve such a terrible death? Remember, one group was murdered at the hands of Pontius Pilate. The other group died from an accident. A tower fell. So it's not specifically, what did you do to merit a terrible death? But what are you doing now, considering that we will all die one day in the future? Like, what are you doing now? For the universal fact is we will all die. And are you ready to stand before God? Jesus concludes, unless you repent, you too will all perish. And the word perish is self-destruct. That's a universal truth. And the second thing that Jesus does here is to downplay the immediacy of these events and turn our eyes to the future. Jesus says they may have died yesterday or today, but guess what? The future holds the same fate for you too. And I don't know when that will be, but are you ready to meet your Maker? Finally, Jesus addresses the third issue here. He takes the common understanding that God punishes people for their sins and turns it around. And he says to them, it's not God that punishes you, it's sin that punishes you. The wages of sin, says Paul, is death. Not God kills you for sinning. It's the wages of your sin over a long period of time. That's what will kill you, says Paul. Jesus says the same thing here. It was sin that drove the power-hungry ruler named Pilate to do these acts of incredible cruelty to your Galilean brothers. It wasn't God who did it. It was Pontius Pilate. Let's put the blame solely on him, squarely on him. And it was sin that caused those shonky builders in Jerusalem to take dangerous shortcuts to the end that the tower fell down and killed 18 people. It wasn't God's fault. It was the shonky builders' fault. It was their sin that caused this situation. So don't blame God. And Jesus concludes, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Because sin's in the world, you can believe it. And that we are all reaping what we sow. And we are all self-destructing. And the fact is, your own sin will destroy you if you're not careful. Unless you repent. Friends, you might not believe what I'm saying. But let's go to the last part of this passage. The parable of the fig tree. You see, everything that I've said to you is summarized in this parable. And here's basically how the parable goes. There once was a fig tree that had stopped drawing nourishment from the earth. It cut itself off from its own source of life. And as a result, it was slowly dying. What's the owner's response? Well, he says, well, you might as well cut it down. It looks pretty dead. But the gardener examines the tree carefully, and he offers to fertilize it and nourish it for a bit longer. And he says to the master, perhaps it will revive. Perhaps the tree will repent and turn around from dying, from its own self-destructive ways. Maybe that tree will once again draw nourishment from the source of all life and be resurrected. It's a beautiful parable. And the lessons from this parable match exactly the earlier part of the chapter. You see, once again, Jesus is offering a corrective to the false way that the Jews understood God's wrath and judgment. To put it simply, God does not immediately strike you dead when you commit a specific sin, as it was seen in the Old Testament. To the contrary, as we come into the New Testament, what we see in the face of Jesus Christ is that human sin is what's killing the human race. It's a universal problem, not a specific one. And instead of an immediate problem, it is happening over the long haul into the future. And it's not God who's coming down in wrath to kill us. We are killing ourselves, and that's enough. We are cutting ourselves off from the source of life. We are not drinking in the source of nourishment. Our roots are dying, and we have chosen that fate. But you know what? When you take into consideration who Jesus is and what he has come to do, what do you discover? But this, that in his great love for the human race, in his great desire to bring us back to life, this God of the resurrection, this Lord Jesus Christ, comes to us and says to us, will you let me put some fertilizer on your roots? Will you let me dig around a bit and bring life to where there is death? Will you let me? Because my Father has one great desire for you. That is that you live. Paul, in Romans chapter 5, says that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, our Lord Jesus Christ came and gave himself on the cross. His blood comes to fertilize our roots, to coax us back to life again. And so what you see in the New Testament as far as God's wrath is concerned is that instead of hastening our death through judgment, God does the exact opposite. Through patience and long suffering, our Lord extends a time of repentance to us. He extends his open hand of grace to us. And instead of specific sins, it's universal. Instead of immediate response, it's future. He gives us the time to repent. He gives us the time to be restored. He gives us the time to be healed in Jesus Christ. And 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says it all. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. You know, his promise was he's going to come swiftly and bring wrath on all the enemies of God. Well, the problem with that idea is we're the enemy too. So if God was to come down immediately for specific sins, we'd all be goners. So Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is why there's a delay. This is why God's wrath has so dramatically shifted as we look in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, at the start of this sermon, I said you can go back to the Old Testament and read about God's wrath in horrifying details. It is there. We can't erase it. We can't avoid it. But the question I asked at the beginning is the same question I want to finish with. Were these Old Testament images of God's wrath, an accurate interpretation of God's character and actions? Did people like David and Jeremiah see correctly? Or were they too influenced by their own culture, by the way everyone thought of God in those days? Were the writers confused by their cultural understanding and thus brought distortion into the biblical record? I don't know. But my hunch is that, as far as progressive revelation is concerned, they didn't know what we know. They didn't see what we see, and particularly in the face of Jesus Christ. Whether you believe it, one thing cannot be denied. Friends, with the coming of Christ, our understanding of God has dramatically changed. Thank God for that. And in particular, our understanding of God's wrath, it has shifted. Whether you like it or not, it has shifted from immediate to future, from specific to universal, from God's direct hand in violence against us to His patient endurance as He allows us to reap what we sow and the consequences of our own cutting off from God. That is God's wrath. Most importantly, in Jesus, God has come to die for us. We finally see with clarity how much He loves us. He has come to take away our sins, to bridge the gap between us and our self-destruction and His great love. And in Christ's resurrection, Jesus wants to lift us up from our death and restore us to life. He wants to dig around our roots and fertilize and bring life to us where death was once prevalent. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, it is Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. We have seen God in the face of Jesus Christ. We now know that God is far more complex than the black and white, simplistic, mechanistic images we see in the Old Testament. And thank God, we now have a new appreciation of God's wrath in light of the great love that He has for all. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. We're going to sing